alert.
Something blew up. First, I want to say thank you again to the Bismarck Church. Last night, ladies, and probably some guys helped, but not many. Ladies, you did a great job with our meal, and you guys have a tremendous amount of wisdom that you switched from Tuesday night to Monday night so that you knew that we'd actually be hungry because we all went out and probably ate too much for lunch. So, ladies in the congregation, thank you. And it's always humbling to be asked to speak. It's also an honor to do both. I saw the title that I was given, Ministry Gets Foolish. And so the first thing I wondered if Walter had heard about my Sunday evening work with the kids and the jokes. And I thought I had 40 minutes of jokes. For example, do you guys know why the Israelites were so sad when they had to leave Egypt? Yeah, you know, they had to leave their mummies. Somebody likes this. Actually, you know what they really thought? It's Sphinx. I figured that, yeah, that's probably not the reason. And then foolishness, and especially as it's been proven, was we wanted to show that schedules don't fit here. Schedules are foolish. Actually, Walter's been very good. But then I actually read my text. And when I read my text, I thought, what did I do to Walter? I mean, we're talking about boasting about beatings and dangers and shipwrecks and stoning, and I was like, oh, man. And then I didn't really know how far I had to go, and I thought, oh, great. I can go all the way down to 12:6, that God's grace is sufficient. And then I talked to Ethan, and he's got that text. and so, I mean, I'll be real honest. I struggled with it. I've never preached from this text before. It is not one. You know, preachers, how many of you have... So I have chapter 11. It's not on... don't go there yet. I have chapter 11... and verses 16 through 33 about boasting and foolishness. How many of you have ever just preached on this text? Well, because in case I got sick that you'd be able to preach it. Did you do a Bill Goldman? Sort of?
Yeah.
Sort of, okay. So we got one. How did it go?
Well, fine. It was a long time ago.
It was a long time ago. All right. We'll let you have that. There's a text that has not been touched on yet. And before I get into what I want us to stop there for just a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I expected somebody to have this because this is so crucial to my ministry. If you think about, and hopefully in your own life you have some texts that really shape you. And this is one of those texts that shapes me greatly. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. For Christ's love compels us. Because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. If you want to know about me, this shapes me. That's why I do what I do. Christ's love compels me. I've served in full-time ministry for a number of years, but I've also been in situations where I've been a part of a church plant, or I thought I was going to be employed by a church and got met by the elders and said, because of A, B, and C circumstances, we need you to pick up secular work for a while. It didn't matter whether I got supported or not. Christ's love compelled me. I'm going to do what God's called me to do, not because I'm good and not because I'm talented, but because Christ's love compels me. And I hope that all of you have some texts like this, that when you get up in the morning and, yeah, ministry's tough, that there is something that resonates very deeply in that calling that you have. And this is one that does with me. This, in 2 Corinthians, it's one of Paul's, and I think it was Frank that brought this up, it probably his most personal letter. He's extremely vulnerable in what he shares about what's going on. And just a couple of things that I wanted us to sort of refresh our mind. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, we remember that Paul deals with the whole issue of what's gone on in his life, and the hardships to be able to receive God's comfort is meant to be able to now comfort other people. What he receives from God, he's meant to pass on to others. Where in chapter 2 and verse 4, he shares that transparency of his own life, and he writes that he's under great distress and anguish of heart. It's a pretty powerful phrase, anguish of heart. He comes to chapter 3, and we get some sort of a different look in verse 18, where he talks about that we're being transformed. Rather than looking at Moses, we're able to look at Christ, and because of that, we're being transformed. Chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, and I appreciate that we talked about that idea that we've got this treasure, we've got a ministry in these jars of clay, very fragile.
Mm-hmm.
But we've got a ministry there. Why? To show God's power. Not our power, not our ability. Chapter 4, and verses 17 and 18, though we're wasting away outwardly, inwardly we're being renewed day by day. Well, I need to remember that. Chapter 6, and I appreciated Chris as he dealt with chapter 6. I thought he did a great job of reminding us of ministry and calling, of those crucial types of things. And because Paul talks about being servants, and whether it means endurance or troubles or hardships, it really reflects a lot of what's going on in chapter 11. But we're going to have God's impact with our purity and full of the Holy Spirit and kindness and patience. And then again in chapter 6 and verses 11, 13, it's that transparency that he comes up with, because he says, we've opened wide our hearts.
Mm-hmm.
A vulnerability, a transparency to the church here. He comes to chapter 7 and verses 5 through 7, and he talks about that he's harassed, that he's got conflicts on the outside and he's got fears on the inside. He's been up in Macedonia and he's struggling with some things. But he's encouraged. God intervenes. God, I think, providentially sends somebody, Titus. And he's comforted with the coming of Titus, that God has not left him alone. And then in chapter 10, verses 1-11, or chapter 10, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 15, that's where he runs into the false apostles and the whole issues of it. Yeah, he writes great letters, but he's weak in person. And you've got this contrast between what is going on in Corinth with some who are really wanting to be leaders, and Paul is going to call them false apostles, and he's contrasting his own ministry. And so I'd like us to read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 16 through 33. And now you can forward our slide. In that contrast between what Paul's done and now what these false apostles, he says this, I repeat, let no one take me for a fool, but if you do, then tolerate me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. And this self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools, since you are so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or puts on airs or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. Whatever anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are the Hebrews? So am I. Are the Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I've labored and toiled, and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst, and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak? And I do not feel weak. Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Herodias had the city of Damascians guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. Wow. That is a very difficult text to relate to. In fact, for me, in many ways, basically impossible. Get you to fire up the next slide on here. Here's just a number of things to think about what goes on. I mean, he talks about his heritage, he talks about his work, being in prison or flogged. I mean, you can look. There might be one or two that I've experienced, but not anything that Paul has. And yet what's going on here is this couched, and I'll get you to do the next slide, in this principle, this concept. Oops, I'm not on, I guess we lost a slide. We're okay there. What I wanted you to see up there was 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. In all of what Paul is saying is that he's, in spite of all this, God's still renewing me. He's still at work. And one of the things that I believe that Paul recognizes far, far more deeply than I do is the providence of God. That Paul was able to recognize, that God sent Titus to bring comfort. And God was the one that brought comfort. And in even all these difficult situations, it's God's at work here, and He's doing this and He's doing that. And so with that long list of things that Paul has gone through, I think part of what he's trying to get, at least the church at Colossae, and what he's been trying to get me to see, is in spite of all that, there's something to learn and learn what God's trying to get through. So what I want to do with the rest of this time is I want to try to ask this question: how are renewal and transformation connected to the foolishness of ministry? Because if we would write, okay, this is the resume that we send to whatever congregation we're applying for. This is why you should bring me on staff. It would probably be a real struggle for most elderships to say, yeah, this is the guy that we want. And yet, this, what Paul is saying is, you don't want the false apostles. You want me, and this is what ministry looks like. Mm-hmm. And that doesn't sound like the United States of America, and it doesn't sound like Canada either. It sounds way different. So, I want to get you to think about, go ahead and give the next slide. There's, some of you will be familiar with this. This comes from J. Robert Clinton. He has what is called Leadership Emergence Theory. His two major books on that is one called Leadership Emergence Theory and the other is The Making of a Leader. The Making of a Leader, if you're going to buy either of those, buy that one. Don't buy the other one. The other one is his thesis, and it's very, very difficult to read. Doesn't make a lot of sense unless you really dig down into it. But this formula stands for is that leadership is a function of process items. That big list that we saw there, those I would call all those process items. Those are things that happen in our life, either come about because of circumstances, people, situations, that God's at work in those situations. So leadership is part of our process, what God's bringing into our life. Time. You don't grow as a leader without having some time behind you. Didn't believe that when I was younger, and it was very obvious because I was very proud. But a reality is, it does take time for leadership to come about. You have to have enough background. Now, people can accelerate that, I think, through education and apprenticeship, training, those kind of things. But there is time that's you just have to have time to experience them. And then finally, probably the biggest thing is our response. How do we respond to the things that God has put within our life? And the issue is, oftentimes, if God will give, and Clinton will call it tests, he'll put a test into your life, a faith test or a word test, there'll be something in the Word of God that you should be obeying, and you've got, do you pass or not? Do you obey it or do you not obey it? And if you don't obey it, God loves us enough that He's going to quiz us again. He'll give us another test. The issue is usually the second test is harder than the first one. And then if we still don't pass, what He does is He'll test us again. Because He wants to shape our character. He wants us to look more and more like Jesus. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10, that's another one of my go-to verses, is that new self is being renewed in knowledge of the image of our Creator. That's where we're meant to be going. Not just better people. We're not meant to be, as I remember Richard Rogers saying, too many preachers are preaching for good people to just be better. And he called it the bland leading the bland. We're not meant to just be better. We're meant to be renewed in the knowledge, in the image of our Creator. Amen. That's where we're trying to go. And so that's why Christ compels us. That's the only thing that's going to compel us to have that kind of a lofty goal. And so let's go to the next slide. This will just talk about, bring all these. So what I'm going to do is just take a couple of these in just a minute and walk you through a couple of things that Paul does and maybe some things that God was at work in his life. And so let's go to the next. Clinton will argue that there are three areas that we're meant to mature in. He'll argue that if we're to grow, there needs to be an inner life maturing. And that inner life maturing, this is our spiritual walk, so we're talking about spiritual growth. He's talking about basically, how are we caring for our soul? How are we walking with God? That as Christians, we've got to mature in that. I think you guys would agree with that has to mature within our life. Another area is our life maturing. We can have non-Christians who are more mature in their life than Christians are. They've gone through different experiences, they've gone through different suffering, they've gone through different struggles, and they handle it better than Christians. Especially, work well with people, the idea that maybe that they're teachable and they're submissive, okay, in the military, that's one thing that's just drilled in. I mean, be teachable, be submissive. You need to be working on that. So Christians sometimes think it's just okay if I spiritually mature, but I'm not mature in all of my life. And then the last ministry maturing, which is really, is it, we serve God, not people. We're not moved by what people are wanting, but we're answering that question, what is God calling us to? And we use our gifts. We use our gift mix faithfully. Let me give you an example from my own life of, I think, how one way God was at work, if I'm to use this theory. A foolish time in my life. Patty and I, and it was really more mine, I would say that this, I walked ahead of where God was calling me to go, but we went on a church plant to Toronto, Ontario. I was unemployed. I didn't work with the church. We showed up, sometime in April or so. I was unemployed through November. I always thought, you know, this is on, I'm going up on a mission trip. God's going to bless me. But it was in the middle of a recession. And so I was unemployed for months and months and months. Well, up to that time in my life, anything that I had attempted to do, I was pretty successful. Sports in high school, we won a state basketball tournament, we won state in track. I was supposed to play basketball for the Air Force Academy, blew out my knee. I become a Christian. Within the first year, I get asked to lead a small group study, and so I begin leading a small group study, and we would have 10, 20, even 40 plus guests at our small group Bible study. I mean, just all this quote-unquote success. Now, let me just sort of make a time out here. Maybe I should have said this at the beginning. I do believe God is concerned about numbers. Read the book of Acts, 3,000 baptized, 5,000. But numbers are really meant to be, it's like taking somebody's temperature or their blood pressure. In other words, if the numbers are way off, you at least do a little bit more examination of what's going on. And even if the numbers are good, you still do an examination of what's going on. Because that numbers don't tell you how a person is doing in those three areas of inner life and ministry maturing and life maturing, but at least it gives you something to begin asking questions from. What I'm convinced of is God cares about numbers because He sent His Son to die on the cross. He wants souls to be saved. But what He's interested in us is who we are, our being. Are we really belonging to God or not? And if we're really belonging to God and trying to do what He's calling us to do, I'm convinced, like what Chris said, we get that mission, we do our best that we can, God is going to give the increase. That's a promise that we get from Paul, well, by God, through Paul, to the Corinthian church. Anyway, what's happened up in my life, go to Saskatoon, Saskatchewan, they see more conversions than they've ever seen before off of the campus at the University of Saskatchewan. And then when we get to Toronto, I absolutely look like a failure. I am unemployed until November. I rejoice that our car got stolen in Boston because that's the money that we had to live on until I finally got a job. I mean, if you looked at me from the outside, if I would have looked at myself through the lenses I'd had before, I would say, there must be something really wrong with me spiritually. But my relationship with God was close. But there were a lot of other things that I needed to change. I realized that I was extremely proud that what I based my success on was those numbers. And God was beating that mentality out of me. I think he tested me in a number of other places, and I just had failed the tests. I'd ignored the tests, and he finally had to get a 2x4 and beat me over the head. My personal Bible study was good. My personal prayer life was good. But I came to a point, and I would call it isolation, where God had me and was able to get through my thick head that if I was going to really be his servant, my attitude had to absolutely change. And part of it was even towards Patty, my wife. I did not defend her like I should. It was a really... It was a foolish time of my life. It was a horrible time. Except that God was doing some of his best work in my life. And so let's go to the next slide on this. What I'm wanting you to think about is we look at this whole idea of leadership emergence, is to realize that there are some things that might be going on, that we can organize the way we see what's happening in our lives. We're good at exegeting a text. We study how to do that, don't we? You know, we learn the original languages. We learn to look at when there's variance within the text and what text makes the most sense. And then we try to study and ask the question, what does this look like within the culture which it first came to? And what is the author, ultimately God, trying to communicate in this whole situation? But what do we have to exegete our lives? What do you use to exegete what is God doing in your life? Do you have any kind of a tool to ask that question? What is God doing in my life in this circumstance, in this situation? I think too often we don't. And this is a tool, hopefully, that you can think about more of learning how to exegete your life. And so, organize what we see, what's happening in a leader's life. We're able to ask some of these questions and say, okay, God, what are you doing there? Next slide. Another thing is understand past events so we can learn new things. Next slide. There's four here. Anticipate what might happen. I'm not very good at that with this one. And then the next one is that we can better order our lives. Let's go to the next slide. Here's our quiz. Let's go to, okay, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that he's been in prison. Later in life, and I appreciate Frank brought this up, and here's something that at least it makes a lot of sense to me. Paul absolutely writes by inspiration. But Paul is not a perfect man. And Paul, I believe, learns. Paul learns through his ministry. Here's a Scott Laird opinion. I think he learned about his mission work as time goes on and you see a different approach. He shows up in the first missionary journey and he goes to Galatia and he has to write the letter to the Galatians because he's blown in and things have blown up when he blows out. So when he goes on the next missionary journey, guess where? He spends 18 months in Corinth. Realizing that maybe this quick fly in, fly out hasn't worked real well. And then on the third missionary journey, he spends 3 years in Ephesus. Scott Laird's opinion is, I think Paul was maturing in his view towards ministry and realizing that if he was going to have the long-term impact and leave healthy churches and not churches that he had to keep writing back to that things were struggling, he needed to probably spend a little bit more time there and help leadership develop. Something for you to chew on, something for you to think about on that. So Paul, we come to a situation a little bit later in life. He's in prison. And let's hear from Paul's own words. He's talked about being in prison before and he's called it foolishness. But let's now hear later in life what he says about it. Philippians 1 and verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. That as Paul looks back at a foolish time that he's in prison, he's going to reflect later on and says, what happens in prison? You know what? It maybe looked like foolishness, but God was at work. And these brothers and sisters are now proclaiming the gospel more boldly. And so, it was a weakness that I'm in prison, but God's at work in here doing something far beyond what I can by myself do. And when we look at the situations where we struggle and when we're weak, what I'm trying to give you is maybe a tool to say, rather than I was a failure there, how is God at work? And what is God doing? Let's go to the next one, because I think here's another one. Spelted by stones. That's how the NIV would put it. That's, you know, he's stoned. And we know from Acts chapter 16, he picks up Timothy. But I want to take us to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And now, at the very end of his life, foolish situation where, yeah, I preached and they made a rock pile of me. What might God be doing through that kind of foolish situation? Verse 10. 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. You, however, know, and he's writing to Timothy, you, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kind of things happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? That's where he's stoned. The persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue. Paul begins this letter to Timothy about God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and self-discipline. Think Paul's looking back on this foolish time where he is pelted with stones. And he's even now making a connection to Timothy, to somebody else, and saying, this happened in my life, and it has a direct application to encouraging Timothy to be the courageous servant that he needs to be. And in the foolish times of our life, I think is when God is probably the most present. Our failures demonstrate the power of God far more than our successes. Because it's in our failures and our struggles and our foolishness that we don't get the credit. It's only God who gets the credit for getting us through. And I want to leave this tool as a way for you maybe to reflect and to think about the things that God is doing in your life. And so, just a couple of thoughts as we finish. We're being transformed in all of this. And here's a phrase that I'd like to leave you with. Paul's been boasting, and I think it demonstrates that the foolishness of ministry is essential. The foolishness of ministry is essential for the maturing of God's servants. We do not mature without those foolish things that go on. I would venture to guess that your failures have resonated deeper in your life than any of your successes.
Amen.
I know they have with me. I remember papers that I didn't do well with. I remember stories of my parents, and I shared this in our group. You know, I got a D when I was in first grade. My parents told me this. You came home, you had a D in math. So they asked the teacher, and we found out that what I had done is I pulled a ruler out and I measured the numbers, because the question was, circle the largest number. Pretty literal. It's a humorous story. It's humorous because it was a failure that shows something. But I think in my ministry, probably one of the... Toronto, Ontario, I would say, is my greatest failure. But my greatest transformation.
Yeah, praise God.
And so I want to encourage you that the foolishness that goes on in your ministry, God's at work. Try to see Him and recognize that that is essential for your maturity. And may God bless you.
Thank you.